experienced a miracle just to get here. God has divinely appointed every one of us that's here this week. And my prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of many of us, for all of us, is that God would ignite our faith. You didn't need to come here for knowledge. Most of you know more than most of us. You've been studying the Bible for years. Some of you are very new in the faith. But it's our faith that needs to be ignited to believe God for great things in my life, in your life. We're here by divine appointment. God is still a miracle working God. I think this was made for Dawson Troutman. It's very low. Just a minute. The older you get, the harder it is to see your notes. You and I have experienced a great revolution in the last 10, 15 years. Isn't that true? Women have proven what the feminists said we could do. We can compete with men in the marketplace, on the athletic field, in politics, in education. The feminist movement told us we'd really be fulfilled as women if we could compete with men and do what men are doing and prove that we are not only as good as men, but what? Better than. And we have accomplished. We have proven ourselves. Some of you have proven yourselves more than others. But as I travel around and as I meet women, Christian women, non-Christian women, I find that women are no more fulfilled today, having achieved all these things, than men are achieving them. And the emptiness and the void, the spiritual void, is still there. And the cults are capitalizing on that today. And you'll notice that even in the cults, women are heading it up, reaching out, telling us that they have the truth. I was in Hawaii last November and met a very beautiful young doctor. She has achieved great things. And yet when I gave the invitation to come to Christ, she came crying up to me and she said, "I'm not good enough for God to forgive me." And I said, "You're absolutely right. You're not good enough. That's why God can forgive you." All that she has accomplished as a single woman has not met her spiritual need. As a matter of fact, it just intensifies it. And the world has bought a lie. Unfortunately, many Christians have been drawn into believing the same thing. And we've experienced burnouts and extreme stress. And some of you are the product of believing what the world has taught us. The reason I've worked on this message, and incidentally, it's going to be in a book published. Everyone that's up here seems to have a book being published in January. Only, I could have aimed it at Christian women. It will bless you, as I trust the message this morning will, because it will be centered on Jesus. But it is designed to reach the non-Christian. Because as someone very aptly said, I think it may have been Anne, our churches have become very ingrown. And that is not the purpose of the church in the New Testament. We are supposed to come in, be blessed and ministered to, and then go out and reach the world. But we've gotten so busy in our churches that we have forgotten the mission. And so I trust that with the equipment that we give you, with this manual, with a commentary that goes with a Bible study and a Bible study, you'll be able to reach out to your non-Christian friends. That is our prayer. And so what you're hearing today are essentially three of the chapters that are in the book, only they're not in the same, presentation. But what drew me to looking into the scriptures to find out what does Jesus think of women was my observation of women 15, 20 years ago. In the Christian world, it appeared to me that women had a second-rate mentality. And as I thought about that, I thought, does God, and the men were telling us we were second-rate, and so a lot of us were believing that. So I went to the scriptures and I said, "Lord, are we second-rate? You show me from the scriptures." And so what you're going to hear today is what the Lord has shown me. What was it like for women 2,000 years ago? We tend to look at the scriptures from our 20th century perspective, but life was not like it is today for us. In the Greek civilization, a woman's duty was to hear, ask, and see as little as possible. She was kept pretty much in the confines of her home, and she was more or less on the level of a slave. Under Roman law, a woman had few rights. She was under the power of her father, even the power of life and death. And when she married, that power was transferred to her husband. You'll be interested to know that there was a preliminary feminist movement in 31 BC, and again in 180 BC, there was a mass poisoning of husbands. Now, that's funny to us today, but can't you imagine these women down by the river saying, "Tomorrow's the day." As I've heard some married women say, divorce is out of the question. Murder is a possibility. Under Jewish law, a woman was considered a possession of the husband. She had a little better role than her Greek, Roman sisters, but she was not considered educable, not in theology. The boys were taught theology. The women were taught domestic things. A rabbi would not speak to his wife in public, and the Pharisee prayed daily, "I thank God I am not a slave. I thank God I am not a Gentile like us. And I thank God I am not a woman." So that gives you sort of the picture. If we have a second-rate mentality, think of what they had. And the question is, did Jesus regard them as second-rate? We often hear that Jesus only had male disciples. Did he? Is that true? And the only way you can find out what Jesus did is to turn to the scriptures and see. So we're going to look at three vignettes of Jesus interacting with a woman in each one. This is how the Bible study that will be forthcoming is designed. One woman per chapter. So let's turn to John 8 together. And I know at this conference I'm going to hear many rustles of paper. John 8, a very familiar story. The woman caught in the act of adultery. And starting with verse 1, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which, to those of you who have been in Israel, is about 3/4 mile up a hill. It overlooked Jerusalem. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now try to visualize Jesus in the temple courts, seated with a crowd of people rushing to hear him. Wherever Jesus went, a crowd gathered, right? And that's what happened here. And he's teaching them, and it says in verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And in my translation, which I would like to recommend, in addition to the NASB, is the NIV. And it says, they made her stand before the group. She was forced by these men. Now, try to visualize how she would feel, or try to feel her emotions. It would be as though you were sitting in church, and two of the elders, or three or four of them, drag a woman down the center aisle and say to the pastor, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Do you get the emotions? Okay. Sometimes when you're reading scripture, you really don't enter into the story. But this is a serious situation and very, very humiliating. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. No matter which way Jesus answered it, if he said, yes, stone her, he would have broken the Roman law because the Jews could not execute The same with Jesus. They couldn't execute Jesus and they couldn't execute her. If he said, let her go, then they'd say, oh, he's denying the Old Testament. You see, it was a trap. And I'm sure Jesus was sensing her humiliation as he bends down and he starts to write in the ground. And I won't speculate as to what he wrote in the ground, but I think he was writing down the sins of the men that were standing there. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And it doesn't quite have it in NIV, but it says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. And in the Berkeley translation, it says they were conscience-stricken. That hits it, doesn't it? Until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Now, I looked up the Old Testament law, and they were right. It said, put them to death. It didn't say stone her. But who was missing from this group? The man. And the Old Testament law says stone both of them, or execute both of them. And those men wouldn't have thought to bring a man and humiliate him this way. But a woman, why not use her? Now, it says, then Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one accused you? And she says, no one, sir. Let me ask you something. The men had let her go, didn't they? Why was she still there? She could have run off, couldn't she? All of them were convicted of sin. How many were forgiven? The woman. Only the woman. The rest of them didn't stay and confess their sin. They did not repent. Those men left in their sin. The woman was the one to whom Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. This woman who came in total humiliation, how do you think she left? I think her self-image changed just that fast, don't you? Of course. I had a young woman on a campus a few years ago say to me, I've been waiting for you to come to campus. You don't know me and I don't know you, but I want to tell you something. 5 years ago, I committed adultery and murder. And so then she went on to tell the story. She had an affair with a married man, had a baby, and had an abortion. And she was a believer. And I said, have you ever confessed this to the Lord? And she said, oh, yes. And I said, I took her to this passage. And I said, how did Jesus treat this woman caught in the act of adultery? And she said, he forgave her. I said, if you have been you have confessed your sin, God has forgiven you. Have you forgiven yourself? And she said, no. And I said, you must receive the forgiveness that God has forgiven you with. What about you sitting here today? Are there sins from your past that continue to haunt you? Are you thinking, how could God forgive me? And we allow the enemy to continue to harass us as believers because we do not accept, we've accepted salvation. But we have not accepted forgiveness. Do you see? If you don't believe how God feels, turn to Psalm 103. Well, don't turn to it. Psalm 103, 8 to 10 said, he has not dealt with us. The whole passage is tremendous. Psalm 103, 8 to 10. On God's view of us in our sin and his willingness, his heart to forgive us. He has not dealt with us after our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He could have sent us all to hell with great justification, women. It does not give God one bit of pleasure to hold against us sins that we have committed as believers. His desire is to erase. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? And do you know how I interpret that? That when we confess the sin that he has laid on our hearts, He takes his eraser and cleanses us from everything that went on behind it. Every morning we have a clean slate, women. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, not great is our faithfulness. Are we women of faith? Do we believe that we are forgiven? Jesus forgave this woman and set her free. And incidentally, he went totally against the culture, didn't he? In love, by forgiving her, he fulfilled both laws, the Roman law and the Old Testament law. Do you see that? Jesus was so much smarter than those Pharisees. Let's look at another woman. In Luke 7. It's an entirely different situation. Luke 7, starting with verses 11 to 17. Now Jesus is moving with another crowd of people. And I believe there were women in this crowd because women traveled with Jesus. That's what Luke 8 tells us. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And now Nain, I understand, is on a hillside. And it says his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from town was with her. So here we have two crowds, one coming out of the town and another crowd going into the town. Jesus never overlooks anything. When he saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." Now that's a strange thing to say at a funeral, isn't it? He saw a woman in need. Does she know him? There is no evidence that she had any idea who he was. And then he does a very remarkable thing. He walks up to the coffin, and they laid people out on a slab and carried them through town. He walks up to this bier, and he puts his hand, and he stops the whole procession. Now try to think of this in your church. You've got the coffin down in front, or the pallbearers are now taking it out or bringing it in. And somebody gets up from the audience and touches the coffin and stops it. And then he addresses the dead man. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And then, you know what happens? I was telling this to some children in an audience, and they were like this. I said, "And he got up." You know? I said, "Can you imagine what show and tell was like that next Monday?" Those carrying him stood still, and the young man, it says, he sat up, and Jesus, so personal, he hands him back to his mother. That very personal touch in here. Jesus gave him back to his mother. How did the people respond? How would you respond? It said, they were all filled with awe and praised God. I would say so. And they said, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." That was the testimony. As I've talked with a number of you in the last day, and I haven't talked with all of you, but I know some of you have come here with great burdens, heavy hearts. It's like you're carrying a burden that is glued to your back. There is no way to get away from it. Has God come to help his people? Are we living in the reality of God being involved with us? Isaiah 63:9 says, "In all their afflictions, he is afflicted." That tells me that when I'm suffering, when you are suffering, Jesus feels your pain. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings, women, we are full of feelings, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Some of you have experienced rejection. You're divorced. He knows what it is to suffer physically. Some of you are suffering physically. He knows what it is to be spit upon and humiliated and hung naked on a cross. He understands we have one who is approachable. We need to be coming to the Lord and pouring out our hearts to God, women. Not to one another. We can't help each other. But we need to be looking into the face of our beloved Master and saying, it hurts. I'm hurting. And he says, I know. I feel your pain. Do you see that? That's how he felt about a total stranger. What about us? We're his bride. We are his jewels. We are his precious ones. If you're feeling unloved or lonely or anxious today, Jesus understands. He cares. He has the answer. He is the answer. He is our, I have coined a word, he is our need meter. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And some of us need our souls restored. He says, I'm the one that's going to do it. Come to me. Come by faith, women, not by knowledge. We need knowledge. We have the knowledge. We need the faith. We need healing. We need restoration. And Jesus is the one who understands and is involved. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. That's a promise. I've got to move right along here. Okay, we've heard a wonderful song about the next woman. And that is Mary of Bethany. And we're going to start out with Luke 10. If you just go a page or two more. But I wanted to quote to you a verse from John 11:5. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. Remember, a rabbi wouldn't speak to his wife in public, and you know how the Pharisee prayed. Jesus not only spoke to them in public, he befriended them. He elevated the position of women to friend. And remember, he said to his disciples, I no longer call you what? Slaves, servants. I call you friend. He befriended two women. You see the equality there. Okay, let's see, where did I say? Luke 10, starting with verse 38. Now I love this story, because it's so human and we can identify with it. Jesus is in Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Were women considered educable? Remember that. But Martha, Holly Homemaker Martha, was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Here she has the King of Kings, the Sovereign Jesus, the Lord of Glory, sitting in her home, and she's worried about the hot dogs or whatever it is she was cooking. And she comes to Jesus, and first she accuses him of something. I love it. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? My sister used to say that about me. Then she gives him an order. Tell her to help me. Can't you see Jesus saying, now Mary. Jesus deals with the woman with the problem. Martha was his friend too, remember. We're not putting down being homemakers. We are being, we're revealing the intensity with which we homemake sometimes. Our reputations are at stake and so forth. He said, he put his finger on her basic problem. You are worried and upset about many things. How many Marthas do we have? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm one of them. You're worried and anxious about many things, Martha, but Mary has her priorities straight. Do you see that? What was Mary doing? What was Mary allowed to do? To sit at the feet of Jesus. The rabbis wouldn't have allowed her to do that, but Jesus did. Jesus considered women educable, and he was right. We are. He began to go against the customs of the day. Do you see that by example? He didn't go out and start a feminist movement. By example, he changed the role of women. And if you read the book of Acts, you find that the disciples began to pick that up. Women were in there praying with the men and anticipating doing miracles and all sorts of things. Jesus could have relegated us to the kitchen for eternity right here. Mary, go help your sister, right? And boy, would men have had ammunition for us with that one. But he doesn't. And as was so beautifully sung, I almost hate to touch it after she sang, but I want you to look at Mark 14, because it does show Mary's response to Jesus. Whenever you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Mary was a woman who worshipped the Lord, and she knew how to worship. She sat at his feet. Mark 14, starting with verse 3. He was in Bethany again, only this is now very close to the time of his death. Reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And I understand that nard was a perfume or base that was made in India and had to be transported over land to wherever they sold it. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why, this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. What would that be worth today?" Minimally, $10,000. We're talking about mega bucks here. Now, envision Mary at her home, knowing Jesus is coming for the Passover. What's going through her mind? She has been sitting at his feet. She has been listening to him. She perceived that he was going to die. The disciples didn't catch it. She caught it. Think of her in her home thinking, how can I express my devotion to Jesus Christ? How can I tell him how much I love him? Isn't that what she's doing? And they believe that might have been her dowry. Whatever it was very expensive. Today it would be expensive. Then it was very expensive. And she premeditated. She thought about this. And she brought her most expensive offering and poured it out. And as it was sung this morning, the whole room, I imagine the whole neighborhood was filled with a perfume that came out of that nard. And Jesus saw her heart. The men saw the money. Jesus perceived her spirit. And again, he defends her. This is the second time. You notice that Mary, in his presence, does not need to defend herself. She is secure in the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said some wonderful words about Mary. He said, "She did what she could." When I'm in the presence of the Lord, if he says that to me, that will be enough, wouldn't it? But then he goes on. "She poured perfume on my body." He understood what she was doing beforehand to prepare for my burial. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." The story is in three of the gospels. Jesus Christ's personal memorial to his friend Mary. Do you see that? Did Jesus understand women? Did he care about us? Absolutely. I'm going to break here and give you an illustration that Barb Haycraft and I have worked on. I hope you can you hear me if I walk over here? Okay. We're going to assume that a flower illustrates our growth as Christians. And I'm learning a lot about flowers right now because I have a garden with flowers in various stages of growth and health. That's not the flower. I just want to be sure it's set up. Okay. Let's start out. You're going to have to cooperate with me. This is I lost my nerves. Okay. What is the function? You're going to have to go to give the answers and give them quickly so that we can move right along. What is the function of the roots of a plant? What does it do for the plant? Right. It nourishes it, stabilizes it. What is its health dependent on? The soil. And you know, for years, I have felt that if you put a little of the soil, the potting soil, on the top, you could put anything else underneath, and you'd have healthy plants. And that's the mistake I've been making, because it was cheaper. But I have had a friend come to Christ, and she'll be coming here to this conference today, a very brand new Christian. And she let me know that you had to have soil, good soil, all the way through. And I noticed that my plants are much healthier. What is the soil for the Christian? What are we supposed to get our roots down into, according to Ephesians 3, 17 and 18? God's love. Very good. Be rooted and grounded. I can't do it. I'll do it in a minute. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. Now, do we have good soil to get? We cannot complain that there is anything that needs to change in the soil. Isn't that right? It's our roots that have to go down into it. And we control that, women. We'll be talking more about that in a minute. What's the function of a stem of a plant? It supports it. What else? It transports nutrients. And one more thing. It holds it together, right? It's the center. What is the center of the Christian? Thank you. Okay, now you can start the illustration. I couldn't separate these two because nothing could hold the center together. And that's the truth with us. We can't separate it. We have to be rooted and grounded in the love of God, and our lives are to be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And some of the things that we have to ask ourselves, women, am I a Christ-centered woman? Is my family in the center of my life? Am I in the center of my life? Is my business the center of my life? And the way you can answer that is, what are you giving priority to? Okay. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. What is the function of the leaves of a plant? What does that do for it? Photosynthesize. Okay, photosynthesis brings in what? Sunshine. And what does it do for the plant? Okay, it provides the dynamic for growth. Isn't that true? Photosynthesizes the energy, the sunshine, the rain, converts it into energy for growth. Okay, here's the question. What is our part in growing as Christians? What is it that we need to do? Pardon? I can't hear you. Be exposed to the light. How do we get exposed to the light? The Word of God. What else? Prayer. Oh, good. We've got little navigators here. All right. And I can give you verses on those. The Word of God is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need the Word of God. We need the knowledge of the Word of God. And we need to be praying, don't we? John 15:7. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. What else do we need?
Obedience to the Word.
Okay, obedience to the Word. Now, I want to bring that out in a minute. What else do we need?
Fellowship.
Forsake not the fellowshipping or the gathering together, and that's in Hebrews 10:24. And we need to be witnessing. And I use 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, is that a pretty plant? Is that a flower? And yet, as we are following up young Christians, aren't we kind of excited when they come to all the meetings and they go to prayer meeting and they come with their Bible study done in their scripture memory and we say, this is a growing Christian? Isn't it? We become leaf inspectors. And what does the Bible tell us we're supposed to inspect? We are to be fruit inspectors. And one of the women down here just gave the key. I have a lot of plants that are supposed to have flowers that look like this in my garden. Why? Why does a flower not develop? It's not mature. Supposing it is. I get the leaves, I get the foliage, but no flower. Right, it does not have the proper nourishment to develop a flower. The flower is the fruit of the plant, isn't that right? If the flower has not obeyed the laws of nature, good soil, good photosynthesis, it doesn't produce a flower. If the Christian has all the information, goes to all the meetings, but does not obey, does not apply the Word of God, the fruits of the Spirit don't show up. What are the fruits? What's the flower for the Christian? I've already told you. Okay, why do we like a flower? Yeah. It looks good, and what else? It smells good. We love to smell and look at flowers. Somebody here broke the rules here and cut some flowers and put them in our room, and we're enjoying the scent and the beauty of it. We don't know who's guilty, and we don't need any confessions, but we're enjoying them because we love beautiful things, don't we? Galatians 5:22 and 23 is listed there on the flower. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2 for a minute. I'll turn to it. You don't have to. 2 Corinthians 2, and I want to read something to you, starting with verses 14 and 15. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession." And I say, does he? Do we always walk in a triumphal procession? We should, women. 2 Corinthians 14, did you ask? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2:14. We got it? Good. A triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now, what you want to answer is, who smells the scent of the Christian? For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Who smells the scent of the Christian? God. First of all, right? We smell like Jesus to God. We are the aroma of Christ. Now try to market that one. Who else smells a scent? What people? Non-Christians smell the scent. How many of you are recent Christians? Okay, good. We have a few in the room. What drew you to Christianity? I'll bet you if we asked each one, it was a person who smelled or scent they smelled, and they knew they didn't have it. And we smell each other's scent. The reason we come to conferences like this and the reason we are uplifted is because we are smelling the scent of Jesus among us. Isn't that true? Good. Okay. Where are the seeds of reproduction, women? Are they in the roots? In the healthy flower. A flower has enemies, and the enemies attack anywhere they can. They start with the root system, the leaves, and they'll attack the flower if they can. But healthy flowers reproduce healthy flowers. Healthy Christians reproduce healthy Christians. Healthy people reproduce healthy babies. Do you understand? That's the principle. Okay. Now, a flower has many enemies, doesn't it? And so does the Christian. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is not a pussycat wanting to nibble on us. He is a roaring lion wanting to devour us, women. If we had heard that there was a lion cut loose on the glen, how many of us would be willing to go out in the parking lot? And some of us act like he's a pussycat. But we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. And where does he affect us most? The root system. Hath God said? Does God really love me? Okay, let me show you what happens. When you take the root system away, you cut a flower and you put it in water, how does it look for a few days? Pretty good. How does it look 10 days later? Pretty bad. How does it smell? Terrible. Have you ever been around a Christian who was growing for a while, and then you notice some of you are around them and you say, hey, what's wrong with so-and-so? The sparkle's gone. right? Their confidence in God's love. The roots have begun to shrivel, and we begin to die spiritually. Satan attacks our confidence in God's love and in God's power and in God's commitment to us. What happens when you take the stem from a plant? It falls apart. If Jesus Christ is not the center, the very center of our lives, the motivation for our living, we are falling apart as Christians. Do you see that? So we need to obey the biblical directives. We need to become Marys. We need to be centered in Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet, drinking in the truth, and obeying what we know. Women, you and I can change our world. Do you know that? And our world desperately needs to change. And we have the responsibility to influence the next generation, or there won't be another generation of Christians. Do you understand that? It can die. Christianity can die in one generation. And you older women, it is not time to retire. It is time to go full steam ahead, because younger women are seeking for someone to model Christianity for them. They want to know that it isn't all over at 65. And I am committed. I have recommitted my life to the Lord. And I've said, Lord, I want to see women come to Christ. I want us to reach into the marketplace, into the neighborhood with the gospel. That's why we've designed this new study, to equip women. But I want to be using it. I don't want to design something and then run around selling it and have another book on a market, on a shelf. Please don't buy it unless you plan to use it with a non-Christian. It'll help you too, but we're interested in reaching the world with the gospel. And if we don't do it, women, nobody else is going to do it. God doesn't have another plan. We have seen Jesus meet the needs of women 2,000 years ago. Do you think he is less interested in us? These stories are written in Scripture to show us what God is like. And Jesus cares just as much and in as much detail about your heartache and your need as he did the woman caught in the act of adultery, the widow of Nain. He's looking for women who will believe him. We need to stop asking God why things have happened in our lives. And we need to start saying, how, Lord, do you plan to glorify yourself through my life? How do you want me to respond to these difficult circumstances? What area of the fruits of the Spirit are you desiring to develop in me through what I am going through? Do you see the difference, women? We're asking the wrong question when we ask why. God doesn't have to tell us why. God is sovereign. He has a purpose for what is happening to you. And Jesus Christ is in as much in the midst of our needs and of our circumstances as he was in those women. And the reason those women were ministered to is they drew near to Jesus. Not one of them ran away. The widow of Nain didn't say, who are you, stranger? Leave my son alone. She stopped. There was something so compelling about Jesus and his kindness and his love that women stopped, and men also, but women in particular who were rejects. And you read through in the scriptures. This woman caught in the act of adultery was a reject. But in Jesus' presence, she felt accepted and loved and precious. And she stood her ground when the men left. She was forgiven. And they weren't. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, those of you who are burdened, come to me. I'm the answer. Stop going to, you know, we go to everyone else. We go to psychologists, we go to counselors, and that's okay as long as they lead us back to Jesus, right? But he says, come to me. Pour out your soul to me. Drink. But we need to be near him, women. We need to be women of the Word of God and women who obey the Word of God and stop questioning God's authority and stop questioning God's goodness. And I think the issue is his goodness. That's why we withdraw from him. I hear people say to me, how could God do this to me? And I say, God doesn't do things to us to destroy us. He allows things to happen to us for our growth and for His glory. Jesus Christ is the change agent. We have to draw close to Him in order to change. And some of us have abandoned our quiet times. Some of us have abandoned Bible study. And some of us need to get back and give the priority that Mary gave, sitting at Jesus' feet, learning and believing what we learn. It was said of the first century women, those who were hiding in catacombs, those of whom Hebrews 11 speaks, it was said of them, what women these Christians have. That should be said of women in the 20th century, in our generation, what women these Christians have. Women with a purpose, women with a goal. And I believe as we draw closer to Jesus, and I have to do this myself, there are times when I ask, why did this have to happen? But as I draw closer to Jesus and I see the loving, kind eyes looking back at me, I think sometimes I used to vision Jesus or God as a judge. You know, wrong again, Helene. Not good enough. Do you ever feel that way? Instead of, you are precious in my sight and I've loved you. I've loved you before you were born. Does Jesus love us less? Does God love us less today than the day we came to know Him personally? Our world needs to smell the scent of the Christian woman today. We need to recapture the territory that Satan has taken over in our country, women. We have influenced the world. And the women in this room could turn our world upside down. Look what a woman like Mother Teresa has done. She has been an example to the world. If we got mobilized, if we cared about the lost, if we cared about raising up the young in our faith, we will recapture it. We will have examples, the scent of Jesus Christ spilling out all over and drawing people to Himself. Jesus Christ is the answer to the fulfillment of women and men. He loves us as much today. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And you start to look at that and you think, when did that start? When will it end? And the answer is never. And our faith needs to be ignited. And I want us to pray together right now. Spend time with the Lord alone this week sometime. I know we will have a period in Thursday, but that's pretty late in the conference. Ask the Lord to ignite your faith while you're here. Every one of us needs that. To give us a true view of who Jesus is. To cast away all the doubts and fears that Satan continually harasses the Christian with. And to tell him he's a liar and to leave us alone in the name which is above every name. And the name that has power to deliver us. Let's pray. Father, as we, your daughters, are sitting here in your presence today, we are very aware of our need, of our heartaches, of our burdens. Help us to become more aware of who you are, of your caring, of your love, you who desire to rise up and bestow mercy upon us. Help us to see you at the throne, looking down at us with compassion and kindness. And sometimes, Lord, you do have to discipline us because we're wrong, but it's always in love. And Lord, I pray that you would heal the hurting heart that is here today, and there are many, that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to lay our burdens before you and to believe that you will carry them for us and carry us. Help us to be honest with ourselves, and if we're angry or bitter at you, to confess it as sin and to become back into fellowship with you. And as we draw near to you, Lord, I pray that your presence will be within each one of us in great power, that you would encourage us, that you would send us forth through a world singing the praises of Jesus Christ, because you do care, you do love, you demonstrated it to women 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us to be your current demonstration. And let the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ rest upon us in great power and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.